Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the privilege to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Him praise, honor, and glory. May we accomplish a measure of that in the opening of the Word of God. May it be that our hearts are open and ready to hear, to grasp and understand, to apply those things which we see that are needful for us, that we might be drawn closer to our Savior. We just ask your blessing. We thank you for that which you have in store. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, and the portion where we read this morning. This may seem kind of out of date, if you will, so to speak, in the fact that normally we talk about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem prior to Easter time, not Christmas time. But that's where we are in our study as we go through the Gospel of John that is here. And when we read the account, as we did even this morning out of the Gospel of John, one of the things is that it's kind of an abbreviated version in comparison to the other Gospel accounts of this day when the Lord Jesus enters in such a fashion into the city to the praise of the people. And that is because the focus of John's Gospel is more upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, then, the theme, if you will, kind of prevails. There are other parallel passages of Scripture that we could read, but we want to really just use what is here and deal with the subject of the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to have every right to be declared king. That was his right, but it was not the time. We have seen already in the times looking towards his death on the cross of Calvary, which will shortly follow from where we are here in John chapter 12, that in those things his hour was not yet come. That is also true, though, in that it is not yet the hour for him to be declared king. That is something that will in fact take place in a worldwide glorious way at his second coming, but not before. But that does not say that he is not entitled to that. And indeed, what we do is we go from the opening passages of the 12th chapter here, where there was that private acknowledgement of all that he was, especially by the gift that Mary brought, and to honor him, looking forward to his burial, looking forward to his death on the cross, that we would transition here in that very same chapter then to this time when he would present himself, but it would not be something where there was, although there was the praise and the glory of him there and then, those very same voices would change, and they would change completely in the opposite direction to call for his death on the cross of Calvary. When you look at the passage that is here, Jesus attends the feast of Passover. And it is an appropriate time. His crucifixion is really very closely tied to the things of Passover. There is the Lord's Passover, and then there was the people's feast observance of it. The reason for the change from the Old Testament into the New, even here, is because there had been a measure of corruption of it. But the fact of the matter is, when we go back to the book of Exodus and we look at the 12th chapter there, and we see the institution of the Passover during the time of the slavery of the children of Israel in Egypt, that is a picture that was there long ago that was actually portraying what was going to take place here. If I go back and if I look at the actual command of it, in Exodus chapter 12, and as I read verse 12, and the Lord speaking says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt," please notice that phrase in the middle of Exodus 12:12, "I will execute judgment, I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now that's the institution of it all the way back there in Exodus chapter 12. But understand the picture that is painted, though. It is the certainty of judgment. And the judgment was going to be absolute. It was going to be widespread throughout all of Egypt, as we read there, both man and beast, the firstborn in particular of both man and beast. It is described there in Exodus chapter 12. But the thing is, while there is no solution on the part of the people to set aside that judgment, to set aside that threat of death, the Lord also then institutes a means by which there can be deliverance from such judgment. And the deliverance is brought about by the slaying of a lamb and by the application of its blood. And in the process, then, those homes back then that were marked on the doorposts and lintel with the blood of the lamb, those were spared the judgment of death. It's a marvelous picture in the Old Testament of what the Lord Jesus would be doing here. And here we are in the observance of Passover in the first century in John chapter 12. And what we are seeing here is an anticipation of what was yet going to come when the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, would be crucified, where His blood would be shed on the cross of Calvary, where there would be that opportunity for the deliverance from the judgment of God, as those who would come to trust in Him, and in that which was marked by His shedding of blood there on the cross of Calvary, so that we can know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Over the centuries, millennia of time in between, there has always been that promise. It is a promise that is soon going to completion. But there is yet here in John chapter 12, there's going to be one more time when there will be this observance that will come. But it will be marked first and foremost, though, by this entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from verse 12 of John chapter 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, that is the feast of Passover, they're there early, days before, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, and you want to notice those last words of verse 14, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." And then there's this commentary, and I'll come back to this later in verse 16. "These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him." The significance that is here, the time of Passover, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a type is the term that we might well use, and then the substitutionary sacrifice and all those things. But here and now, the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem, but He doesn't come as one of the many pilgrims who came for the observance. He comes to introduce Himself as King to the people, primarily Galilean pilgrims who were there, who were the ones who were honoring Him by waving the palm branches. The waving of palm branches was a symbol, if you will, of a willing submission to the authority of one to whom it was performed. Perhaps they were hoping even now that Jesus would declare Himself as King, and they saw that as an advantage to overthrow Roman rule and the tyranny of the Gentile government that was there. And in those things, we can read the multitudes that came together. Matthew records it in Matthew 21, verse 9. "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That word Hosanna, when you read it, we could really put it in the proper Hebrew, Hosanna. And the Hosanna means, "Save us. Save us now." Now, they were declaring that to the Savior, but they weren't looking for His sacrifice. They were looking for a political victory, an overturning of the authorities of men in that present time, and for one who would indeed overthrow those powers and enable them to seize control for themselves. The key to the whole story that is here, if we ask the question, why would He present Himself as King? Why would these things come to pass when He's really on the way to the cross to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world? And the key to it in all that is in the problem with the disciples there in verse 16. John writes, they didn't really understand either. Why now declare him as such? And the very simple answer, and yet it's rather complicated, is there was a necessity that the Lord Jesus, before he go to the cross of Calvary, fulfill a measure of Old Testament prophecy to present himself in such a way that he was entitled to, but it would be rejected. And yet at the same time, though, we're talking about a people who should have recognized the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It seems somewhat ironical in John's record here when you read that 16th verse. We could look at it and say, well, okay, maybe the people, you know, maybe not all of them were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe they didn't recognize, they didn't make the connection that was there. But it's sad to say that even those who were closest to the Lord Jesus, it was going to be a matter of hindsight. You know, we always see better in hindsight, don't we? That's always been true. That's part of, I think, our old natures that we've inherited down through the centuries. You know, and it's always easy to look back and to see more clearly than to see before. And yet in all these things, though, the Lord Jesus came in answer to the things that were promised hundreds, thousands of years before. When you think about it in that way, when you look at it in such a manner, the prophetic evidence was that which would clearly mark the Lord Jesus Christ unmistakably as the Messiah. There were no others who could make that claim whatsoever but him and in him alone. And as such, then, there was really no reason for doubt that he would be worthy to be acknowledged as our king even in this time. But there are at least three different prophecies that are fulfilled here in this event that takes place that's recorded for us, not only here in John chapter 12, but in the other Gospels as well. And I'm going to enumerate those. I'm not going to turn you to all the passages, but I will identify them if you want to write them down and take note of it. Because it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, we often go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to talk about the promise of a Savior, to talk about the promise, indeed, of one who would meet the needs of sinful man. And that's all true. There's nothing wrong with that. But specifically here, when we're talking about the entitlement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we go back to the things that Jacob said about his sons that are recorded for us back in the book of Genesis. And back in the 49th chapter there, and as you read verses 9 through 11. And if you read back through Genesis chapter 49 and you read verses 9 through 11, you will see that one of the people that is promised there, as Jacob blesses his sons and he talks about what's going to follow the generations of his sons years on down the road, that there is the coming of one who's identified as Shiloh, and he would be a descendant of Judah. And as a descendant of Judah, then, he would be the one who would be the peacemaker. That's what Shiloh really means. It's all about peacemaking. And that was one of the identities that was attached to the Lord Jesus. The tribe of Judah, that is the Jews, those who of the descendants of Jacob who would continue to remain until Jesus came to earth. The 10 tribes, the northern tribes, if you will, had already gone in captivity. They were essentially gone now. All there was the southern kingdom and those who survived. They are the ones who are identified as Jews in the New Testament scriptures. But in those things then, this would be from the tribe, if you will, here in the prophecies that are given out of Judah, there would come Shiloh. And so, while the 10 other tribes were gone, there was yet this promise, and here is the Lord Jesus who comes and presents himself in the city of Jerusalem. That's the first prophecy going back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 11. The second prophecy is a prophecy of time. And the prophecy of time is when he would indeed present himself. Back in the prophecy of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, I said, we're not going to go back and read all the passages, but we want to look at those things. And there are the 69 weeks of years. Now, let me just back up a moment, make sure we are clear. 69 weeks is not 69 sevens. It is a week of years, if you will, we're talking about. Not days, but years and those things. So that when you go back and there's the promise then that the Messiah, the Prince, would come, as you read back in Daniel chapter 9, and there would be that would be broken down in several stages. There were seven sevens of years in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There were 62 sevens of years from the completion to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And then, as we read there in the 69 altogether of the 7 years, that is 483 years, Messiah, the Prince, was to present himself in the holy city. And you can read that specifically in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now you say, Pastor, you know, what's with all the dates, the times, and all the details that are here? And it's very simply this. Jesus, as we read here in his entry in John chapter 12 from verse 12 and following here, the Lord Jesus, hear me well. The Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem to present himself as king on the exact day of the end of the 69 years. That is the 69 sevens, if you will. The 483 years. Jesus presents himself, and it's identified as the holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. Now, folks, just think about that, if you will, please. From a promise, 483 years, and the very day is the day when all these things take place. 483 years. That's a long time, isn't it? What does that tell us? God has a plan, and he's going to see it through to the very last detail. God is not just going to fulfill a plan. He has a purpose in these things. A presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about in all of our study in the Gospel of John, how many times the Jewish people, those the descendants of Judah, those to whom Jacob had made that promise so long ago back in Genesis chapter 49, specifically that particular son, that particular tribe, that particular people, and they are the only ones of all of them that actually survived into the first century. What am I saying? God has superintended all the events of history over 483 years. And in all those things, none of those has fallen by the wayside. Nothing has gone by that has been missed. There is nothing that has been added to it whatsoever. Everything comes down to one day. And the day when Jesus Christ comes into the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't come riding a war horse, though, like some other earthly king might, for a very good reason, because he's not coming as conqueror, not yet. He comes in what we would consider to be a relatively humble way. And yet all the things that are described that happened to him also are fulfillment of prophecy. When those 69 weeks of years are completed, it is exactly the time for him to come. It presents before the people a decision of whether or not they would recognize him for all that he is or not. It also marks the conclusion of his earthly ministry. But when we look at the prophecy of the manner in which he comes, the speculation of whether or not he would even attend, he would be there. And there would be many, including the Galilean Jews, who would come here to welcome him. And we see all those details that are there. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16, there was the complaint. And the Lord Jesus answers those Jewish leaders, you know, silence the people, you know, make them stop. And back there in the Gospel of Matthew, and as you read that reference, Matthew 21, verse 16, Jesus saith unto them, yea, Have ye never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? That was a quotation to Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus speaks to religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, their failure to recognize him as the Messiah, their rejection of him, their desire to murder him, we've already seen so far in the study of the Gospel of John. And yet he comes in a way where there was opportunity for them not just to recognize his presence there, but to see it in the light of prophecies, multiple prophecies about him. There's another one I need to show to you. It's one that is verbally fulfilled, partially. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you wouldn't think anything of great importance would be in a minor prophet, but it is. In Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. We understand that Jesus rode the animal that had never been ridden before. I've always found that as somewhat of an irony. Even the animals seem to recognize who Jesus was better than the Jewish leaders, because there was that submission of that creature so that he could ride it into the city. But the thing is, even as we've read those words, and I read them just now out of Zechariah 9:9, you say, Pastor, not everything's there from Zechariah 9:9. That's true. Because when you read Zechariah 9:9, the first words, rejoice, shout, are not quoted here. That's because they rejected the king. That's because they couldn't rejoice. They will not rejoice in Jesus Christ until his second coming. I love the precision of the Word of God. I love all the finer points that are so carefully set before us, and where people would look at something and say, oh, they missed something here. Not at all. Isn't it marvelous how the Holy Spirit controls them, those who wrote the Scriptures for us that we hold in our hands today? Every detail precise. Every little nuance that is there that we might otherwise dismiss as nothing of any value, the Spirit of God takes as greatly important and sets a value upon those things. No, can't rejoice and shout, not yet. But it is, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Even the phrase that follows there in Zechariah 9:9, he is just and having salvation. Even we find that is also omitted. And you might say, well, why not? Isn't he just and having salvation? Well, yes, but in his first advent, though, his coming is in grace and mercy. It's not in justice. His second coming, he will be the one who will exert justice. He'll exercise justice. His first coming in grace and mercy. Even salvation could not be included for a very good reason, because he has not yet gone to the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins. Again, the precision, the details that are of such great importance to us. May I remind you, just turning back a page in the Gospel of John here this morning, and when we go back to the 10th chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And I read verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 10. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. There is nothing that is out of control. There is no detail that is overlooked. There's no calendar that is changed. Everything comes together and it fits so very closely together in such a marvelous way. But what it reminds us of is for the Lord Jesus, was it his right to be king? Yes, but not yet would he claim it. There is the cross that is before him. Paul writes about this back in Philippians, the second chapter. It's a marvelous reflection on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, though, there is this encouragement. I read from Philippians chapter 2, and I begin from verse 5. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A challenge to us as believers and our identification with him to recognize that sacrifice, that sacrificial spirit that was there in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we will not imitate perfectly, but we are to follow. I read on in Philippians chapter 2, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." When you read those words, form of God, equal with God, the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, what you have is God incarnate in Jesus Christ. What you have is the ultimate purpose for which he took on humanity and was both God and man in one person. And as such, even there, the idea of king, no, not yet. But to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, yes. And the Lord Jesus undertook all those things for you and for me. You see, that too is also fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, isn't it? So many times we go back, I take us once again to Isaiah 53. And just reading from verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." That is, he did not protest. Jesus Christ came as a willing sacrifice. We look back at John chapter 10. "I lay down my life, and I can take it again." The power of God. Israel's true king was before them, as we read here in John chapter 12. The sad truth is, while there were the words of praise, they would never really accept him. But before they could summarily dismiss him to be crucified, God the Father would confront them with the true person and character, the one whose destruction they would clamor for just as loudly as they praised him this day. And what that does then, it leaves no room whatsoever for an excuse because of ignorance. We're saying here this morning, the Lord Jesus is worthy to be praised and honored as a king. But we are also thankful that he was destined to go to the cross. He is worthy of all the honor and praise that was brought to him here. There was that witness that was brought there. There was the evidence that was there. I come back to John chapter 12. It says in verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him up from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Oh, that would be so. I look at the testimony of those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus. It says they bear record. That's kind of a really short statement. But may I deal with that for a moment here? They could testify as eyewitnesses. They could tell that which would be glorifying to Jesus Christ. They could talk about the reality. Was Lazarus really dead? In the tomb 4 days? I don't think anybody had any doubts. Certainly his sisters didn't have any doubts. The mourners with his sisters didn't have any doubts. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He purposely waited. And we hear those marvelous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me. Oh, the hope of there being believers when Jesus comes again shall never die. What a marvelous thing that we see here. It says for in verse 18 here in John chapter 12, for this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Those who came, those who indeed could rejoice. But what a shame that not everybody understood, including his disciples. A day would come when these people, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, would hear the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm so glad for the word whosoever. I hope you are too, because, well, it could have been just for one select group here, not for everybody else. But there is a marvelous opportunity of salvation. King of kings, Lord of lords, yes, that day will come, but not now. I come back to John chapter 12. There's kind of an interesting postscript in the last from verse 20 to 22 that is there. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. These who came, they came for the feast. But when they came, what they realized was the importance of seeing Jesus, of meeting him. Now, the interesting thing is, they're described as Greeks. They're coming out of the Gentile world. They're probably proselytes would be the term that we would use. They may have been Jews, but we don't see. But the fact that it's noted that there are certain Greeks underscores the reality of what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is offered to all. It gives us an opportunity to know our sins are forgiven. It gives us the opportunity to know that we're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, it also gives us an opportunity, though, to acknowledge Him as Lord as well as Savior. For Jesus to be presented here as King was to acknowledge He has all authority in earth as well as in heaven. It's all His, and one day He will come again, and He will rule and reign across the entire world. And He will do so from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Have you followed any of the developments in Jerusalem these days? The rebuilding of the temple, the development of a red heifer, some of the other things that are going on not long ago, far away, going on right now in that part of the world. And folks, those are things that every one of us ought to say, praise the Lord, because you know what that says is the time's coming short now. It is so much closer. But it will be a day that will come when we will acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we need to know Jesus Christ as Savior and then to know Him as our Lord. There are some who think that by just granting a measure of authority over us that they are saved. But the Bible tells us we're saved by grace through faith in what Christ has already done for us with His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, with the shedding of His blood, with the affirmation of the sufficiency of that sacrifice by Him being raised again that third day from the dead. And Lord, I pray this morning that each one of us know what it means to be trusting in Christ as Savior, as well as Lord. Lord, speak to our hearts here this morning from Thy Word. He is worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all of our affection. He is worthy of all of our loyalty. And Lord, help us to know Him whom to know is life eternal. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.